For the sermon this morning, I will be reading Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 26. And for the actual sermon text, we'll be focusing on verses 1 to 10. But I'll be reading to verse 26. These are the words of God. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, just as you promised to bless the reading of your word, we ask now that you would bless the preaching of this word, that you would help us to see our Lord and our King, that we might understand what he's done for us more deeply, so that we might be loyal to him. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So it's been well nigh on 2 years that we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, which is the longest stretch I've ever done in preaching, 2 years in one book. That doesn't count Bible studies. But 2 years in the Gospel of Matthew, and nearly in every sermon, we've noted how Matthew, the author of the Gospel, connects Jesus with the Old Testament. Just over and over, passage, verse after verse, Matthew is connecting Jesus to the Old Testament. Everything that Jesus is, everything that he does, is foreshadowed by God's word. We find in the Gospel of Matthew over these past 2 years that the Apostle Paul was exactly right when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament comes to pass in Jesus. And I want to take a moment and review just a sample of some of the things we've seen. Jesus, for example, is everything that Adam should have been. And Jesus is everything that Israel should have been. He is the second Adam through the birth of a virgin and the Holy Spirit. He is the new Israel keeping all of Yahweh's commandments. He's the new Moses teaching the law from the mountain. He's the new Joshua crossing the Jordan River and sending out his disciples for conquest in Jerusalem, even throwing down demons. He's the new Solomon speaking wisdom and riddles and dark sayings. He's the new Jeremiah speaking woes against Jerusalem and the temple. He's the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's the new temple. He is the new once for all sacrifice for sins, and many more things besides. But not only is Jesus a fulfillment of those kinds of things, Jesus is also a fulfillment of everything about Israel's life. So if you track in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, if you track Jesus' birth with the history of Israel, they match up. You'll remember when Jesus is being pursued by Herod, and Herod kills all the baby boys in Bethlehem, Matthew says, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," which was spoken by Hosea about the exodus from Egypt in the days of Moses. And Matthew says it's happening again. When Jesus leaves Bethlehem, Jesus is fleeing from the new Pharaoh. Jesus receives an exodus and, like Israel of old, becomes God's son. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Then Jesus crosses the Jordan River in baptism, just like Joshua. Jesus crosses the Jordan River and goes into the land of Canaan to conquer. He's proclaimed next as the king, the son of David, just as we find in the Bible, Moses to Joshua to David. You follow through the history of all of this, it gets even bigger than that. Jesus is the new Adam by the virgin birth. That's the book of Genesis. Jesus is the new Israel brought out of Egypt. That's the book of Exodus. Jesus crosses the Jordan River and fights the devil, like Joshua did the Canaanites. Jesus is the one, when he comes into the promised land, gives the law, like Moses. Jesus is hailed as the king, like in the days of the monarchs. And in these last few weeks, from Matthew really 23 to now, Jesus is like the new Jeremiah, the prophet of woe, condemning Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus' life is following the history of the Old Covenant people. And we all know that after Jeremiah prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, they get destroyed. The flow of Jesus' life parallels the flow of Israel's life. And in that flow of history, after Jeremiah prophesies against them, what happens next? Exile. Right? Exile happens next. And here we've seen in the past couple weeks that when Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, the 12 apostles are scattered. They are dispersed. The shepherd is struck and the church is in exile. The city of Jerusalem has become like Babylon, the harlot, drinking the blood of the saints. And when the covenant people are dispersed in Jeremiah's day, the next thing that happens is that the temple is destroyed. And you remember last week what they were accusing Jesus of? "You who said you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." We'll even find out here that this is exactly what the people mock him concerning on the cross. We know that after the church is dispersed, the temple must be destroyed. And in our text, in the flow of Israel's history, the temple to be destroyed right now is the temple of his body. But we know it must follow that as well. If the temple is destroyed, it must be rebuilt. No one can stop God's plan of him dwelling with his people. And not even the sins and the abominations of his people would ever prevent him from dwelling with us. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple is rebuilt, the covenant is restored, and the people of God are gathered from the four corners of the earth, and the altar fire is relit. And what are we going to find? "You who could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days," we find that Jesus' temple body will be destroyed and raised up in glory. the church will be gathered together to receive the fire of the Holy Spirit from heaven on the day of Pentecost. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection follows the pattern of the Old Covenant. Everything that happened to Israel is happening to Jesus, and the difference is he's faithful. Remember, Jesus was accused of this very thing, of tearing down the temple. And when he's hanging on the cross, in Matthew 27, verses 39 to 40, we read these words. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." All of this that's happening here is about the destruction of the temple. That is, Jesus' body. And we see in verse 1 of our text that the day has dawned. Light has come. It is the end of the darkness. But we know that it's not the end of the darkness yet. We'll find out in verse 45, in the middle of the day, Jerusalem receives a plague of darkness, darker than the night itself. Though it's the day of the Lord, the day in which the sun rises, it is also the day of judgment. Jerusalem has become like Egypt, receiving a plague of darkness by becoming guilty of shedding innocent blood. Did you notice in the text, the first 26 verses that I read this morning, how often blood comes up? Caiaphas is like the new Pharaoh. But in all of these things, the word of Jesus is what carries history forward. It's the words of Jesus that come true. His temple body will be destroyed, and in 3 days it will be raised. But of course, in verses 1 to 10, there's more going on. There always is. This is the destruction of Jesus' temple body, yes, but it's also the beginning of the end for the temple building in Jerusalem. There's this blood money that brings about judgment upon the chief priests, the elders, and the temple. And very shortly, there will be an earthquake that rips the temple veil in half. Now, if you recall from the law, that the temple veil was meant to be the barrier, a barrier of protection, separating God from the people. Because God is a consuming fire, people cannot draw near to him. They can draw near to a certain point, but only to a certain point. God resided in the temple amidst his people, but they still cannot enter his presence. So a temple without a veil is like a high priest who tears his garments. Useless. God cannot dwell there. The people cannot worship there. And what precipitates the tearing of the veil in the temple is the spilling of innocent blood. If you noticed in our text, Jesus' blood is in focus. And his blood is a problem that nobody wants. Judas realizes he's guilty of Jesus' blood and he tries to get rid of it. And the only way that he knew how, by throwing the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple. The chief priests in our text, they know that they cannot receive the blood money from Jesus' betrayal, because it was all a setup. And Pilate attempts to wash the blood of Jesus, an innocent man, from his hands. There's the blood of Jesus, and no one wants it. Remember what Jesus said about the leaders of Jerusalem in Matthew 23. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, you sons of the devil. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I'll send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you," right, that generation, those people, "so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. They've done it before, and they're doing it again. Truly I say to you, all these things, all these judgments that Jesus speaks of, will come upon this generation." Jerusalem is a city of blood, and Judas, he knows that he's under a curse for condemning an innocent man. The law of God condemns Judas, and he knows it. Remember, near the end of Deuteronomy, there's a few chapters that are all devoted to curses of the covenants. Cursed are those who do this, and cursed are those who do that. And then the next chapters are, blessed are those who do this, and blessed are those who do that. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 25, we read this. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say amen. Judas knows that the curse of the covenant is going to fall on him. He took a bribe to betray and shed innocent blood. And he tosses the money back into the temple, and the verb is really a forceful one. Hurls would be a good translation. He chucks it. He whips it. He throws it as hard and as far away from him as he can. He knows he's guilty. He throws it back into the temple because it is from the temple treasury, the temple of God, that the money came to betray innocent blood. The chief priests know that if they keep the money in the temple, it will defile them. Deuteronomy 23:18. Not allowed to do that. The good Pharisees that they are, they fulfill the law but ignore the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Here we see Jesus' words prove true. They strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They don't want blood money in the sanctuary, but they have no problem condemning an innocent man to die. You see why Jesus calls them hypocrites. They could care less about the anguish of a guilty sinner, Judas, but they are rather concerned about the ritual purity of the temple. Judas, with the curse of the covenant upon him, in verse 4, comes to the leaders of the covenant, and he asks them for help. He says, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty of innocent blood. And their words are just outright devastating. What is that to us? See to it yourself. It'd be like a man who comes awake to the sins he's committed his whole life, knowing that he deserves to die under the judgment of God, and he comes to the elders of the church, and he says, how can I be forgiven? What must I do to be saved? And the elders of the church say, that's none of our business. See to it yourself. The sad irony in the text is that this is precisely the business of the chief priests and elders. It shows the corruption of the temple. Jesus' assessment of Jerusalem turns out to be spot on. The Pharisees and chief priests are burden givers. They're not burden bearers. They exist, according to the law, for the sake of cleansing the guilty. But these false shepherds turn Judas over to his own terrors. The law says that someone must die for Judas's sins, right? The priest ought to have said something like this. You're right. And we're guilty too. We need to repent of our sins and gather the lambs to be slaughtered. Something must die. But if no lamb is offered for the sins of Judas, someone must die. And Judas takes his own life. Judas needs blood atonement. Someone's blood must be spilled to satisfy the curse of innocent blood. And the chief priests say, sorry, Charlie, we can't help you. See to yourself. And it makes me wonder if the chief priests are pushing his guilt in harder to get rid of a loose end. See to it yourself. Someone who grew up in the old covenant and knowing what needed to be done to satisfy the guilt of sins. I mean, just imagine, let's just say Judas is 35 years old. 35 years, he's been bringing sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for the remission of guilt. And the chief priests say, see to it yourself. What do you think Judas is going to do? It makes me wonder if they want what Judas does, if they want that to happen. You deserve to die. We're not going to help you in the temple. You must see to it yourself. And Judas does. Judas cannot escape the blood guilt, but neither can the Jews. As we read in verses 24 and 25, the blood guilt falls on the nation and all their children. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember, it was the chief priests and the elders who convinced the crowds to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. Who's guilty of the blood that Pilate's trying to wash off of his hands? And they answered, "His blood be on us and our children." And what does Pilate say? "See to it yourselves. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth." What the chief priests did to Judas, Pilate does to them. Pilate stands in the place of the priests, and the Jews stand in the place of Judas, and they're all going to be destroyed. Recall, Jesus said that all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah to the disciples he will send to them would fall on that generation. That generation accepted that guilt of putting Jesus to death, agreeing with Jesus that they and their children are guilty of spilling innocent blood. We would say today, they're hanging themselves. Judas knows the money bought innocent blood. The chief priests know that it is now blood money that defiles. And Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent and wants to be free from his blood. But no matter what they try to do, Jesus' words hold true. Jesus is in control of it all. Now in verses 7 to 10, Matthew does something rather odd. This is what we read. "So they," the chief priests, "took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Now, what is odd about this is that if you have a Bible with cross-references or study notes, you'll notice that what Matthew quotes from is not found in Jeremiah, but in Zechariah. And he paraphrases what's found in Zechariah. Remember what we've looked at before, the 30 pieces of silver to pay the shepherd of Yahweh to go away. He takes that, and then he takes the potter's field from Jeremiah, and he matches them together, and he says, "Fulfilled." That's what Matthew does. And when we go back to Zechariah 11, which we've been talking about the last few weeks, we don't see all of this stuff going on. When Matthew says, "And thus was fulfilled what was spoken of," and he lists these things, and he quotes Zechariah, you go back to Zechariah 11, and you don't find, for example, a betrayer, or a chief priest, or innocent blood, or a potter's field. You don't find that kind of thing. But if you do read Zechariah 11, you'll find that Zechariah, like Jeremiah, is discussing the fall of the temple. So Zechariah was a prophet in line with Jeremiah, speaking woes against Jerusalem and the temple. And that's precisely the context of Matthew 27. Zechariah was talking about the temple building being destroyed by Babylon because of idolatry in Israel. Matthew applies that to what's happening to Jesus. The idolatry of Jerusalem brings about the destruction of the temple, the body of Jesus. But why does Matthew write Jeremiah? And this has baffled some people. And actually, in reading some commentaries, I found much more skepticism than I expected. Some suggest that Matthew simply made a typo. You know, some that Matthew forgot where the quote came from. You know, so you'll say, "Oh, like Paul says in Colossians," and your friend says, "He said that in Romans." And you go, "Oh yeah, thanks." And some say it's something like that. But some commentators just flat out say Matthew botched it and he got it wrong. And then they say this jeopardizes the truth of the Bible. But I don't think so. We must remember that Matthew's not the only one who does this kind of thing. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, verses 1 and 2, Mark says, "As the prophet Isaiah says," and then he quotes from Malachi in Exodus. And you go, what's going on? In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew mushes together, in verses 5 and 6, Matthew mushes together a quotation from Micah and 2 Samuel, and he says it's fulfilled. In Matthew 21, verse 5, Matthew mushes together Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. So this kind of thing isn't unusual. What is Matthew doing here by saying Jeremiah, then paraphrasing Zechariah? Here's my suggestion. It's very complicated, and many learned scholars with boatloads of PhDs can barely grasp what I'm about to say. So I'm not sure there's much hope for you all. It's very hard to fathom. But here's my explanation. Matthew wants you to think about Jeremiah and Zechariah. Got it? It's as simple as that. Now that we're done with that mental workout and have saved the inerrancy of the Bible, Matthew knows what he's doing. Right? And behind Matthew, the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. So what is Matthew up to by saying Jeremiah and Zechariah? What are both these prophets warning Israel against? If you read Zechariah, and many of you know Jeremiah, they both warn the temple's going to be destroyed because Israel's become covenant breakers for shedding innocent blood. That's, we would say, that is the camel that that is the straw that breaks the camel's back. Both prophets warn Israel that their hostility toward God and their proclivity to shed innocent blood will bring down God's wrath on them. Jeremiah frequently refers to potters and pottery fields and purchasing them and innocent blood. I have them all there on your note sheets. We read in Jeremiah of the leaders of Israel bringing their children, to the valley of Tophet to spill their blood in idolatrous worship. And that's when God tells Jeremiah to pick up a clay pot and to smash it on the ground and say, that's what God's going to do to you, Jerusalem, for shedding innocent blood. In Zechariah, we find that the chief priests of Israel are called the shepherds of Israel. And they abuse the flock. And we read in Zechariah that they kill them, the flock, the sheep, the people of Israel, they kill them for their own gain. And that's when God, we read in Zechariah 11, sends his own shepherd to them. And the sheep, the flock, get rid of him at 30 pieces of silver. Matthew says that Jeremiah and Zechariah are being fulfilled in the Jews' treatment of Jesus. The truth of the Bible is not in jeopardy. The truth of the Bible is being shown to be fulfilled. If I may paraphrase Matthew, as the prophet said, you guys are doing it again. Matthew brings together Jeremiah and Zechariah to show that Israel has a habitual pattern of hostility and apostasy that culminates in finding fulfillment in the rejection of Jesus. Matthew's showing us that this is the deed. The shedding of innocent blood is the deed that brings about the end of Israel. It always has. And it's no different in the days of Jesus. The fall of the city, the temple being torn down, not one stone left on another. That condemnation begins here. The idolatry of the Pharisees, their love of Mammon, they are the sons of the devil. They devour widows' houses, and now they're shedding innocent blood. In Zechariah 11, when the shepherd of Yahweh is paid his 30 pieces of silver to go away, do you remember what he does? He takes it and he throws it in the temple of the Lord. And Matthew says it's being fulfilled. When Judas throws the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, God is done with them. It spells their doom. The bonds between Israel and the Lord are going to be shattered. And when Matthew ties these two prophets together like this and he applies it to Jesus, we have to ask the question, what's so special about Jesus that his one death brings about the end of the old covenant? Like in Jeremiah, they're bringing their children. Not just one innocent person, but they're bringing their children to the valley of Tophet to murder them on an altar to a foreign god. In Zechariah, the chief priests and the elders are killing Israelites. Not just one. What's so special about Jesus that his death brings about the end of the old covenant? And the answer is, of course, that he's God. There have been attempts throughout church history to fiddle this out. Very often it leads to heresy. The Nestorians, if anybody's heard that phrase, it's a heresy. The Nestorians are the ones who said, you know, yes, Jesus is God and man, but we can't mentally accept that God suffered. So when Jesus was suffering here and he went to the cross, God stepped back from the flesh and his humanity suffered. And the church says, no, you don't get to escape the reality of the scripture. The Arians, they have a much simpler argument. They say Jesus is not the God-man. He's just man. He's a creature. So God didn't have to suffer. They're both wrong, of course. We can sympathize with their attempts. Who wants to ponder the reality that the one who suffered on the cross and died is actually God? It scrambles the mind. How can God die? God is the sovereign. Here's the dichotomy, right, that people wrestle with. God is the sovereign. He's the creator. He's the one who made the universe and upholds all things by the power of his word. God is the one who made time itself. Every last single molecule is in existence by the pleasure of his will. That God gets mangled by the hands of creatures he made. That God gets spit on by the saliva he created. That God gets mocked by the mouths he formed. He gets nailed to a tree he created and a mountain he made at the beginning of the cosmos. Is that really what Christians teach? Yes. That's what it means to be a Christian. That man on the cross must be God. Or we're still lost. This Sunday is the first Sunday, and we switch throughout the year, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed. This is the first Sunday when we switch from the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed. And did you notice what we confessed this morning? Let me read a portion of it. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God. Very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. God of God, very God of very God, took on flesh and was made man. Remember the next line? Those of you who have memorized the Nicene Creed. And was made man and was crucified. God of God, very God of very God. He suffered, died, and was buried. This is the solution to the problems in Jeremiah. This is the solution to the problems in Zechariah. This is the solution going all the way back to Genesis 3. What are we going to do to fix it? The solution to the false shepherds, the solution to those who devour the sheep. Yahweh is the shepherd valued by his own people for the paltry price of 30 pieces of silver. Yahweh is the shepherd who would be struck. Yahweh is the one pierced for our transgressions. When we say Jesus is pierced for our transgressions, we need to understand that it's God. Paul writes in Acts, and just so you think I'm not crazy, Paul writes in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you elders, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Paul's very explicit, isn't he? Take care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It's by the innocent blood of Yahweh that all of his enemies are doomed. And it's by the innocent blood of Yahweh that all of those who trust in him are saved. Those are the only two outcomes in the world, both Jew and Gentile, who conspire to spill the most innocent blood that ever existed. You will either be condemned by the blood or saved by the blood. You're either doomed or you're forgiven. And you know, interspersed between the court of the Jews and the court of the Gentiles is the betrayal of Peter and the betrayals of Judas. And you wonder, what's the blood going to do? With Peter and Judas both betrayed Jesus, both of their betrayals are specifically foretold by Christ. Both are guilty. Judas turns to the chief priests, he turns to the false shepherds who refuse to help remove the curse of death from upon him, and his guilt leads him to self-murder. Judas dies for his own sins and is forever separated from the fellowship of God. Peter does not go to the false shepherds, but rather to Jesus, the good shepherd, whose blood, remember what Jesus said on the night of his betrayal, whose blood is the blood of the new covenant spilled for the forgiveness of many. I think Peter was listening. Judas changed his mind and despaired and was ruined. Peter repented, believed, and was pardoned. Same blood. Jesus' blood will either condemn us or it will be the blood of the covenant for our forgiveness. When our eyes are open to our sin and guilt, we will either go the Judas route or the Peter route. These are the two options for everyone. And there's something interesting in the text. Either way, the blood of Jesus will be upon you and your children. And that generation, they could either be charged with the guilt for shedding Jesus' blood, Matthew 27, verses 24 to 25. May his blood be upon us and our children. Or they and their children could come under the blood for the forgiveness of their sins, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2. For the promise is for you and for your children. Trying to avoid the blood of Jesus is impossible. And for those who receive Jesus' blood, those who trust him, we have the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of righteous Abel. Because we have the blood of God. We have the blood that speaks of our forgiveness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, your ways are far and above our ways. You indeed are a mystery to us, and apart from your revelation, we would never know you, nor would we love you. And we would never know what you've done for us. We're thankful, Father, that out of your great love and mercy, you sent your Son to be born of a woman and born under the curse of the law, so that we might be forgiven through his blood. We're thankful, Father, that you took upon the curse of sin and death upon yourself, so that we mere creatures might live with you forever. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes and enliven our hearts to this truth, to see the magnitude of your love for us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, song number 619. Peace comes through Jesus' blood alone. Judas was filled with remorse for his guilt, and it proved to him to be fatal. We should be filled with remorse for our own guilt, this is true, but when we do, we should remember what God has done for us. We should remember our baptisms. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Judas died alone. We died with Jesus. God has cleansed you by the blood of his Son in your baptisms. You've died to your sins with Jesus. Your life is no longer on the line, nor under the curse. It's been removed and the debt has been paid. You've confessed your sins. You've risen from your knees, and the Good Shepherd bids you come. Come in the newness of life and in the kingdom of peace. So may this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.